Let me get you to stand. I'm going to abbreviate my remarks, and I'm only going to read a verse from this section in John chapter 15. You can put up that first slide that I have, and you'll see the verse with us, verse 8 of chapter 15. And let's see if we can read that together in sync. You guys ready? By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. I want you to put your hand on your heart and say, Lord, I want to be a disciple, true blue. Heart and soul, head to toe, I want to be yours, lock, stock, and barrel, Jesus. Can you put in your own words just for a moment before we begin? Father, here I am. I stand before this people, and I submit myself to you. I subject myself to you. I yield myself to you. I want you to work through my life, that this life you gave me will bear fruit for your glory, that the way I live will increase your reputation around this world and cause the name of Jesus to be praised everywhere I go. Father, we ask your blessing on your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. God bless your hearts. When the Lord said these words, he was revealing to us the realization of a disciple. If fruitfulness glorifies God, then our main business should be to bear an abundance of fruit. Wouldn't you agree? It should be our desire, the mainspring of our life, the thing that moves us and motivates us and gets the mojo going, is to bear fruit, because we desire that God be glorified above everything else. Amen? Man's chief end is to fellowship with God and to glorify him. God made us, he built us and designed us to glorify him in the way that we live. In fact, as you read this chapter, I think you'll come to the same conclusion that most commentators have, that the phrase, by this my Father is glorified, coordinates three aspects of fruitfulness in verse 7, verse 8, and verse 16. So we're going to look at those together. And the very first thing I want you to think with me about is the fruitfulness of our prayer lives. Our prayer lives should be fruitful. Verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now that's a promise that should make you want to shout and give God some praise. It's a statement about fruitfulness in the life of prayer. And it really can be broken into two parts. You can break it in half. In the first part, you see the harmony of our request in prayer. Read it again. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask. I'm going to come down there where you are. You will ask. We abide in him. We live in him. In him we live, move, and have our being, the scripture says. His word is to be alive in our hearts. The living word of God. How many of you know that Bible is a living book? You're not reading Aristotle. You're not reading Socrates when you read the Bible. You're reading the living word of God. The word of God is alive. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So we have the word living in us. When we live in Jesus and the word lives in us, we ask certain things, don't we? We ask things that are in harmony with the word of God. You see, that's the point that's being made here. When our wills are harmonized with God's will, when our wills are harmonized with God's word, when there's a harmony, when our requests are in compliance with Scripture, then we can have an assurance and a confidence. How many want to pray the Word of God over your life? How many want to pray the Word of God over your needs? The Word of God over others. The Word of God over situations. The Word of God over circumstances. I want to learn to pray in accordance with the Word of God, because then I can have an assurance of the answer. There's a harmony in our requests that follows a constancy in replies. Because the next part of the verse continues. You will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Constant replies to prayer is God's intention for us. He wants the fruit of our lives to be effectiveness in prayer, to get things accomplished, to see things done through prayer. Do you believe that? That's why God is glorified through a prayerful life. Because when we pray in accordance and in compliance with His Word, when we abide in Him and His Word abides in us, and we pray in harmony with Scripture, when our replies are in harmony, the replies will be have a constancy about them. God wants to answer prayer wholesale in our lives. You believe that? God wants to answer prayer on a daily basis. God doesn't want it to be skipping a jump here and there. God doesn't want it to be something that's just sporadic, but something that's normal in our lives to get answers to our prayers. The Lord made this clear in the 14th chapter of John. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. How many believe that God's glorified when there's answers to prayer? How many believe that God is glorified when we pray the Scriptures? We pray the Word of God. We pray the promises of God. There are hundreds of promises in the Word of God that you and I can put to prayer. And all real, true, genuine prayer is simply that. Taking God's promises and holding them before the throne and say, God, you said it, I believe it, I declare it, I speak it, I utter it. Amen? So it's not whimsical. It's not wishful thinking. It means that your prayers aren't based on a notion of your own. It's rooted and anchored in the bedrock of the Word of God. Aren't you glad you have a Bible that guides you in prayer? You have the Word of God, the will of God, and when we come in harmony with it, there will be a constancy in God's answer to prayer because it's His will, His Word, then being fulfilled. Now, we have to remember, friends, that God is our Father. I'm glad that God reveals Himself in such intimate terms, aren't you? He is our Heavenly Father. And as our Father, He longs to answer prayer. God desires to answer prayer. You don't have to beg. You don't have to plead. You don't have to strong-arm God. You don't have to try to coerce Him, friends. God is eager to answer prayer, especially when our prayers are in harmony with His Word. And the measure in which God is glorified is the measure that the bigger we pray, the bigger the prayers, is the more that God is focused upon and God is honored and God is praised. Let me give you another scripture to make this point. 1 John 5:14-16. The Bible says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will. You understand something, friends. God has not obligated Himself to answer our carnal prayers. He's not obligated anywhere in the Bible to answer carnal prayers. Selfish prayers, self-centered prayers. Now let me read it again. This is the same John. It says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, if we abide in Christ and His Word abides in us, His Word is His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire from Him. Now, I don't know about you, but I almost want to jump up and click my heels together at such a promise. Amen? God says if we pray based in His Word, we can have a confidence because we know we're praying according to the will of God. And knowing that we're praying according to the will of God and not outside of the will of God, friends, listen, we can know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. I'm going to tell you why there's very few people who want to pray, want to go to prayer meeting, so that they've not learned how to pray the Word of God. But God has obligated Himself to His promises, friends. Our God can't lie. If He promised that He'll do something, the God who made the promise is the God who can't utter an untruth. It's impossible, the Bible says, for God to lie. You say, well, God's God. Yeah, but because He is God, He is faithful and true. And when you pray in accordance with His Word, because His Word is down on the inside of you, you can have a confidence, hallelujah. Because you know God will back up whatever He has said. I believe it was Moses who said, not one word of His good promise has failed. God is not a man that He should lie. He's not the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He said it and will He not do it? Has He spoken it and will He not bring it to pass? Thank God for the Word, which is the bedrock of a fruitful prayer life. Hallelujah. Can you thank the Lord with me together today? That we don't have to pray a shot in the dark. We don't have to pray hopeful that somehow or another we're making a connection. If we pray the word of God, it automatically connects with God. Amen. A harmony of request will lead to a constancy of replies. I believe God wants to answer prayer wholesale, don't you? And do mighty wonders in our midst. Now the question is your prayer life fruitful? Is your prayer life a fruitful one? Can you get down to business with God and His Word in prayer and get answers? You know, for all of us, if we haven't reached that point to this point, the time will come that for us to get a prayer answered will mean more to us than anything on earth. There'll come a time that prayer will mean everything. Now's the time to condition ourselves. Now's the time to train ourselves. Now's the time to understand the principle of getting in Christ and getting Christ's word in us so we can pray in harmony with God's revealed scriptures. Amen? Give the Lord a clap of praise. Hallelujah. A fruitfulness in our prayer life, in our prayer life, in our personal life. Verse 8 that we read in the beginning says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." This fruit bearing is expected in our lives. We're to be producing fruit. It's a spiritual fruit. This is a spirituality that's being spoken of here. Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit as a single cluster, a cluster. Let me read it from Galatians 5. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Now, again, this is a cluster of fruit. And let's break it down a little further. See if you can follow this line of thought with me. When we speak of the love, when we speak of the joy, and we speak of the peace, we're talking about the essence of spirituality in our personal life. Because these are three graces that are absolutely fundamental to a personal relationship with God, a personal experience of God in Jesus Christ. Love, we know, is the evidence that we have a relationship with Jesus. We know that we love Jesus, and that's the thing that connects us. We love Him because He first loved us. But it's a love relationship, isn't that right? Love is what brings us into the fold. And we understand that following that love is the joy and the peace that is evidence of fellowship with Jesus. Love is an evidence that we have a relationship, but the joy and the peace is evidence that we are enjoying that fellowship. I'm glad to know the Bible says that it's a joy that is unspeakable, that is full of glory. There's a joy that we experience in knowing Jesus and fellowshipping with Jesus that's absolutely indescribable. It's inexplainable. It's unutterable. The Bible says here in the King James, it's unspeakable. A joy that you can't describe. Can you praise God for that? It's like fireworks in your soul, a bucket of honey tipped over in your soul when you commune with Jesus Christ. And it's followed by a peace. There's nothing like that cleansed feeling of knowing there's a love relationship with Jesus. And as you fellowship with Him in that love relationship, the joy overwhelms you. And then the peace overwhelms you. It too is beyond description. The Bible says we have a peace that passes understanding. You could be in the jaws of the lion. It feel like you're being rocked in like a baby in its mother's arms. That's the kind of peace that you can't describe. You can't explain. You can only experience it. Like one of the old folks in the hills of Tennessee said, it's better felt than telt. Amen? Because it's something that you can't define. It's something that you can't describe. The same as the joy. And it's a part of our relationship. It's the essence of our spirituality because it has to do with our relationship with God. Now, the expression of our spirituality is found in the next three items, the long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness. We know that the essence has to do with our relationship with God, but the expression has to do with our relationship with our fellow man. It's how that spiritual fruit in our lives affects our relationship with our fellow man in the home, in the church, in the world. We should be known by our long-suffering. I'll let that one marinate for a minute. I say we should be known for patient endurance. We should be known for stick-to-itiveness. It doesn't quit the first sign of trouble. Amen? We should know that quality of patience in the very face of provocation. To be patient. You know, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And then, of course, kindness. That's the spirit of serving under all kinds of conditions. Just a kind disposition toward the needs of others and a care and a concern about the needs of others. Kindness is something that's in action. It's something that is more or less an action word. It's something that we do, not just that we are. Again, it's a part of the expression of a spiritual life. We wanted to be disciples that bears much fruit that brings glory to our Father. Fruit in our personal life. Fruit in our personal life and our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Goodness is simply benevolence. It's generosity that we show in life at all times to be generous people. I believe that Christians should be the most generous people on the face of the earth. I remember Brother Jackson, our district superintendent in Tennessee, used to lecture us every so often, all of the ministers, when we got together about tipping. So when you go to a restaurant and eat, you ought to be the best tipper in the place. They find out you're a Christian and you leave a penny to show your displeasure. If you are cheap, you're not a chip off the old block, because our Father, thank God, doesn't dole things out but lavishes them upon us. Amen? We just talked about the fall. Is he going to dole a little color out, or is he going to lavish the landscape with color? Amen? He dusts the earth with millions and billions and trillions upon trillions of snowflakes. No two are identical. I'm glad God's not miserly. I'm glad God's not stingy with his blessing and his favor. And the Christians should not be either. We should tip well. We should be generous. These have to do with our relationship with our fellow man, of fruitfulness, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. Do others know us by these character traits? Do people identify us by these traits? The essence, the expression of spirituality. I was reading the story this week about John Sirwin. John Sirwin was the Bishop of the Pacific, as he was called. John was a recognized boxer early in his life, a well-accomplished boxer, only to come to the Lord and later become an outstanding missionary in the South Pacific. And on one occasion, he was at the church, and somebody had done something terribly wrong, and it required that he issue them a rebuke. Now, he didn't want to do it, but felt that he must do it. He tried to do it firmly but charitably. He did it in a loving spirit. But this man became so angry that he struck Selwyn with a violent blow that glanced off his cheek. And Selwyn just folded his shoulders, his arms up against his shoulders, and just turned the other cheek and presented the other cheek and did not retaliate. And this so humiliated this man that he ran off into the jungle. And that's the last he was seen of. Years later, this same man who ran off into the jungle got saved. And the custom in that part of the world is that when a person gets saved, that they take on a Christian name. Oftentimes, they'll just take to themselves a Christian name, maybe a biblical name. Some of you guys here may know what I'm talking about. And so he made a decision to take on John Selwyn's name. And his remark about it was this: he is the one who taught me what Jesus Christ was really like. Hallelujah. Now, you know, he could have laid that man out. He could have flattened him. But he had long suffering, amen. He had a spirit of kindness. And it demonstrated goodness. And later that man realized that guy could have cleaned my clock. Thank God there was enough Jesus in him to hold him back. Amen? Hallelujah. It's a spirituality that demonstrates that we're really disciples of the Lord. This is how we're disciples, when we glorify God by bearing much fruit. Fruit in our prayer life. Fruit in our personal life. Our personal life. Let's look at the last three. Fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. We mentioned faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the exercise of spirituality in our lives as well. The essence of it has to do with our relationship with God. The expression has to do with our relationship with our brothers and sisters, our fellow man. But the exercise of spirituality has to do with personal disciplines. Self-disciplines in our own life. A discipline in our own life of faithfulness. You know, you have to make up your mind to be faithful. A gentleness. You've got to make up your mind. You're not going to be like a bull in a china shop everywhere you go. Amen? I know some people that have supposed that they had some sort of superior spirituality because they just said anything they felt needed to be said at the time. But if it crosses over the line of gentleness, it's anything but spiritual, friends. I got the gift of boldness. That means I have a license to tell people off. No, sir. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Amen? It's something that we exercise in our spirit. We don't let our spirit get out of control, because the last fruit is self-control. Temperance, faithfulness, humbleness, a temperateness in our life is something that we have to discipline ourselves in. We have to have control over our spirit, control over our emotions. Isn't that right? Because to do so would spoil the whole balance of spirituality, the symmetry of spirituality in our lives. Because understand again, this whole business of the fruit of the Spirit is that the fruit is mentioned as a cluster of fruit. Listen to what Dr. J. Hamilton said. In fact, Hamilton was just simply told about chemists who have studied and analyzed grapes and the fruit of the vine, wine. And in studying grapes, they determined that there are 9 ingredients that make up grape juice. 9 ingredients. Well, there are 9 fruit of the Spirit that are mentioned in Galatians 5. But the interesting thing about it is that you cannot make juice, you cannot make it out of just 1 or 2 berries in order to get the quality. You have to use grapes of the whole cluster, and then we use the grapes of the whole cluster, the best grapes, the best specimens of that cluster, then it is complete. God is glorified, friends, when he sees in our lives a demonstration of all of the fruit of the Spirit. All of the fruit of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. It must be complete. Do you agree with that? Fruitfulness. Do you desire to glorify your Father in heaven? Do you long for it? Do you live for it? To see God glorified? You know, our whole main business is to glorify God. I'm going to throw something in. The Bible says, whether therefore you eat or drink, do all that you do for the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink, you say, well, what does that mean, Pastor? It means your everyday, average, mundane things that you don't really think anything about ought to be dedicated to the glory of God. Again, and then we live, move, and have our being. I mean, when you eat and drink, do all to the glory of God. That's what the scripture tells us. Everything about our life revolves around wanting to see God glorified. And when we bear much fruit, God indeed is glorified. Through a fruitful life of prayer, a fruitful personal life, a fruitful practical life. Look at that 16th verse of this 15th chapter of John. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Look over at your neighbor and say, you've been appointed. But you're not self-appointed. You're not mama appointed. You're not husband or wife appointed. You are appointed by Jesus. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Observe 2 final things. So we're going to move right on into communion, friends. There is an appointed service that's involved with this fruit bearing to the glory of the Father. I chose you and appointed you. You should go and bear fruit. Personal fruit. Personal fruit. Now, we just talked about practical fruit. We just talked about the essence of it, the exercise of it, the experience of it, and so on and so forth. But friends, listen to me. There can be really no true practical fruit unless there is personal fruit. They're distinct, but they're connected. You understand what I'm saying? You can work, you can slave, you can labor, you can be busy as a bee in a beehive in church activity, friends. But if it's not born out of a personal life, a spiritual fruitfulness, it will fall flat and accomplish nothing. I said this before, and I said it, I believe, Wednesday night. All true ministry, everybody say all true ministry, is part of the overflow of your own personal devotional life. No personal devotional life, no real ministry. You got to have input for there to be some output. Isn't that right? Something's got to be invested in you in order for you to be able to reinvest it in the life of someone else. And so we understand, even though they're distinct, they're connected together because we understand that they're related with one another. Jesus talked about being appointed by him. Sometimes people battle and struggle over the whole idea of life's vocation, you know. They feel like somehow or another they're second-rate Christian or a second-class Christian because they're not in some specific form of what they would call full-time Christian work. I've got news for you, friends. We're all in full-time Christian work. You don't have to wear a backwards collar to be in full-time Christian work. You don't have to have a credential card in your wallet saying that you're full-time. Every Christian is full-time. Every Christian is to live for Jesus 24/7. We live for Jesus on the job. The thing is, we make these kind of artificial distinctions. Yes, we do understand there's a fivefold ministry. God called some to be apostles and some to be prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And thank God for the fivefold ministry. But that's not all God appoints. God will appoint you in any one of 1,000 different ways. He may appoint you in a particular area of a career because he wants you to be in that sphere, in that arena, and exert an influence for his glory around those that may need him desperately. To be a missionary everywhere you go. What I'm trying to say is that God has an appointment for the secretary just like he does for the missionary. God can appoint a plumber just like he can appoint a preacher. Are you understanding that? If whatever you do all to the glory of God, even eating and drinking. How many know you can do the work of an accountant for the glory of God? You could do electricity for the glory of God. You could teach history for the glory of God. Whatever you do. You do for the glory of God because your life revolves around glorifying him. And he can give you any number of different kinds of appointments, friends. It's not just about being in, quote, full-time ministry, friends. I read about a story Wednesday night about a little scrub lady called simply Aunt Sophia. Aunt Sophia was a lady that was called, she said, to scrub and preach. And someone was making fun of her because they saw her out in front of a cigar store one time witnessing to a wooden Indian. And they were teasing her about it. And this is what she said. Perhaps I did. My eyesight is not as good as it used to be. But talking about Christ to a wooden Indian is not as bad as being a wooden Christian and never talking to anyone about Christ. Amen? We don't just regulate spirituality to the people who are on a mission field because everywhere we go, there's a mission field. You see the signs when you leave the property. You are now, when you go on Fort Avenue, entering the mission field. Wherever you go, if you're at school, studying, if you go to the job, everywhere we go. Amen? You believe that? That's why I don't take myself so serious as a pastor of the church, the one that stands behind the pulpit, because I realize that doesn't automatically make me any more spiritual than anyone. You could be just as spiritual washing the dishes when you do it to the glory of God as I am preaching the gospel. It could be an act of devotion and praise and worship. Thank you, Jesus, for these plates that just a little while ago I had stacked high, piled up and overflowing with your favor. Thank you, God, that you've loaded down my table with blessings and benefits. You're washing those dishes. Instead of whining and complaining about the soap dripping off your nose, you're praising God for his goodness. It becomes an act of worship. Hallelujah. When you're vacuuming the carpet, say, God, I thank you, Lord, that you've blessed me, and I'm not like those people that are living in a lean-to shack on the back of a Serengeti somewhere, living on a dirt floor. Thank you for this carpet, Jesus, and give him praise. How many know it'll color your life? It'll revolutionize your life. It'll change your life. Hallelujah. We don't make these artificial distinctions between the spiritual life and the sacred life and then the secular life. We live all a life for the glory of God. Amen? Is that all right? I read the story this week about an L.C. Hester. He was from White Hours, Texas. He was a plumber. Every time he would go out on a job, he would pack a New Testament in with his tools. And so consequently, he became known by the title the Witnessing Plumber. And a minister said this of him one time: that witnessing plumber has won hundreds to Christ since he became a Christian. Many will listen to a laborer who will not listen to a preacher. Hallelujah. So we want to understand, we don't have to be called into, quote, full-time ministry. We don't have to have a credential. We don't have to have a degree in order to serve Jesus Christ, to have an appointment from God to serve him in whatever capacity it might be, because all of life is spiritual. Amen? You've heard of John Vassar, affectionately known as Uncle John Vassar. He was a layman. He witnessed everywhere he went for Jesus. His life revolved around witnessing, winning souls. Just a lay person, a regular person in church. He was didn't have a teaching ministry, but he witnessed everywhere he went for years. I have his biography. It was written in 1893. It's dry rot. I got an original edition. I have to be careful reading it. The pages will crumble. But Uncle John Vassar, one of my heroes in the Christian faith, became so effective in witnessing for Jesus Christ everywhere he went. One time he was in a shopping area, a market, and there was a man and a woman there also who were shopping, and they got separated a short distance apart from one another. And he saw the woman, and he went up to the woman and began to talk to her about Jesus. He asked the woman, "Are you a Christian? Have you been born again?" And she began to feel the sense of the Spirit of God and was touched to begin to cry. Well, her husband across the market spotted her crying, so he started toward her. And about the time he got to her, the conversation was over, and Uncle John had slipped away. And when he came up to her, he said, what did that man say to you to make you cry? She said, he asked me if I was a Christian. He said, well, why didn't you tell him to mind his own business? She said, if you heard the way he asked me, you'd have thought it was his business. Hallelujah! It's our business to serve Jesus wherever he appoints us. Can you give God a praise if you believe that in your heart of hearts? Abiding service. Not just an appointed service, but an abiding service. Jesus said your fruit should remain. The only fruit that will remain is that fruit that is produced within the path of God's will. Now, John made the declaration in 1 John 2:17. He who does the will of God abides forever. You just live in that word. You pray the scriptures. You live its principles and precepts. And the person who does so, the Bible says, abides forever. Now, no doubt this scripture had an impact upon Dale Moody. It impressed him. So much of what Moody engaged in his labors remains to this day. I've been many, many times to the library down in Moody Bible Institute, downtown Chicago. Been to Moody Memorial Church in downtown Chicago. Again, Moody was somebody who I have a great affection toward. In a plaque in his office were those very words: "He who does the will of God abides forever." They even placed it on his tombstone: "He who does the will of God abides forever." The person that brings glory to God is the person who bears fruit that remains, fruit that abides. You know, fruitfulness has degrees. Jesus put it this way. He mentioned fruit. And he also mentioned more fruit. And in our text, he mentions much fruit. And it was that latter statement that he says brings glory to God. Bear fruit, that's in verse 2 of this chapter. Much fruit, that's verse 5 of this chapter. I want to bear as much fruit as possible so that God can be glorified, so that the Father can receive his due, so that the name of Jesus would be spread far and wide and his reputation would be increased. We need the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'm glad it's not a fruit that's produced just by our own strength and our own ability. Go ahead and bring down our High Point group, if you guys would, at this time. Praise team's going to come back on the platform. Ushers are going to prepare themselves. And we're going to take communion in just a moment so you can prepare your hearts. We've been speaking for the past several weeks on discipleship in passages of Scripture dealing with this subject. It's many times a very misunderstood subject, the subject of discipleship. I'm going to say what I've said every week, and I want you to know I've studied and I've researched this and convinced of it from the Scriptures with all my heart, that a disciple and a Christian are one and the same. A disciple is not a deluxe version of the Christian. 264 times in the Gospels and Acts, the followers of Jesus were called disciples. Jesus called them disciples. They called one another disciples. All followers were simply called disciples of Jesus. They weren't called Christians till way in the middle of the book of Acts when they came to the town of Antioch, where the believers, the disciples, were first called Christians. So I want you to understand that, because there are some people that will mislead you on this. Just like there's some people that mislead you on the subject of the Lordship of Jesus. There are people that will tell you you can receive Jesus as your Savior, and at a later date you can consider his Lordship. That you don't have to receive Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. I can tell you the names. The Schofield Study Bible will teach that. The Ryrie Study Bible will teach it. Be careful what study Bibles you read from, because the comments can really confuse you. Jesus doesn't give us the option of accepting him as Savior one day and to put off for another day his Lordship. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. It doesn't say confess with our mouth the Savior Jesus, the Lord Jesus. So God wants us to make a verbal commitment to him, to surrender our lives, to submit our lives to him. Everybody agree with that? When it comes to the business of discipleship, everything Jesus said on the topic in the Gospels applies to you and I. Because it wasn't just for the first century church, it's for the 21st century church. We believe that at this church, and we preach that at this church. And I believe that the last several messages have been convincing along that line. They've convinced me thoroughly. If you have any questions about them, I would surely like to see you after service and talk with you about it, because it's important, friends. It's important that we're right on these issues, because they deal with the doctrine of salvation. We could differ with a lot of things, can't we? We could differ on if the rapture of the church takes place before, in the middle, or after the tribulation, and it not make a lot of difference. We could differ on the millennium. Are we premillennium? Are we all millennium? We could differ on a lot of different subjects in the Bible. But when it comes to salvation, friends, we need to be rock solid. There's no such thing as salvation without repentance. Some people just accent believe. But Jesus said, except you repent, you will all likewise die in your sins. In the third chapter of Luke, and he repeats it a second time in the same chapter. Except you repent of your sins, you all die. You have to repent, you will die in your sins. Repentance, we've got to do a 180 from sin, amen? We've got to repent, change our mind about sin. Change our thinking about sin. So the subject of discipleship, the subject of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the subject of repenting of our sins, these are all critical. And it's important that we study them. I would encourage you, do your homework, friends. Don't just take my word for it. Study the Scriptures. Amen? Study the Scriptures. Understand what the grace of God teaches and what it doesn't teach. Amen? Some people will take the grace of God and make it a driver's license to steer yourself into the path of sin. We're not under law, we're under grace. But Paul says, shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Bible says the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying godliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly when we get to heaven. In this present world. So those people that will tell you you can't live holy now till you get to go through a hole in the sky are not preaching what the Word of God says. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You say, well, we'll never be perfect. No, never up here. Because we'll never have it all. But we better be perfect right here. And our heart and our motive has got to be perfect, because only the pure in heart will see God. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So we want to preach the whole counsel of God and not just cater to flesh. A flesh-pleasing message. Sometimes we have to understand we're not called to be diplomats. We're called to be prophets. God has not sent us into this world as ambassadors with suggestions, but with ultimatums. Amen? And we're only speaking for God. They're not our own ultimatums. They're His. We're just His mouthpiece. We're just His messenger. But I want to be a part of a church that doesn't hold back from the Word of God. Thank God for His grace. Thank God for His mercy. His grace is sufficient for everything. His mercy endures forever. And thank God for His loving kindness. Oh, praise God for His goodness. Father, we're grateful for this celebration time that we have. We thank You for what these elements represent. The one thing that I always think of, Father, when we prepare for communion is the simplicity of it. How easy it is to take these elements. Yet how difficult it was for You to suffer what they represent. Your broken body, Your very life source poured out for us, that we who are dead in sins can have everlasting life. We thank You for the good news of the gospel. We pray Your blessing as these elements are served. Serve if you would, gentlemen. Sets free is free indeed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. They're going to continue to serve those on the platform. I did want to say, if anybody's been missed, you do not have to be a member of this church to take communion. You know that. All you must be is a born-again Christian if you love the Lord and made Him Lord of your life. Father, we're grateful for such a show of love, such a demonstration of love that beggars description. The gift of Your Son Jesus, Paul called the unspeakable gift. We already spoke of the unspeakable joy and the inexplainable peace. But we know the gift of Jesus was something that we cannot fully describe. The depths of sorrow that He plumbed, that we can be free, that we can have our guilt removed, our conscience is cleared. He took the weight of the sin of the entire world upon Himself. One single solitary individual bearing all the guilt, all the shame that the human race has ever incurred. Father, we're grateful for such a gift of love. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are willing to come, that at Gethsemane You prayed and You fixed Your face toward Jerusalem, set Your face like a flint toward Jerusalem. You were determined to follow through with the plan of redemption, to pay the price of redemption, to purchase our salvation. You did so at the price of giving Your body and giving Your blood. We thank You for what this bread represents, Your broken body, broken for us. Amen. Hallelujah. And Lord, we know what Your word tells us in regard to Your body or Your flesh, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and You've given a ransom for us. This blood is the ransom price for us. It's the purchase price for our salvation. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank him for his blood. Hallelujah. Just give him praise. The Bible says the blood of Jesus purges our conscience from dead works so we can serve the living God. Amen? So we can stand up here and sing, and you can stand out there and sing. We can share from the Bible. We can witness and serve without having a nagging conscience. Power the blood of Jesus. Amen? How many is glad for the Lord performing a conscious ectomy, guilty conscious ectomy? Took all that guilt away. Just cut it right out. Amen. Never to return. I'll cast your sins as far away as the east is from the west. I'll drown them in the sea of forgetfulness. If somebody keeps drudging up your past, I got news for you. It's not God. If it's been put under the blood, it's the enemy. Amen. And whenever the enemy reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Amen. Put it right back on him. Praise God. Father, I thank you for everyone here today, Lord. We pray that everyone is strengthened, blessed, and encouraged by your presence, by your spirit being poured out in response to worship. You do truly inhabit the praises of your people through the ministry of your word. We thank you, Father. Bless this day. Hallow it with your continued presence. Be with each one throughout this week. I pray your blessing and favor on all. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.